Good morning. I'm glad y'all made it this morning. Maybe some of you from the early service who realized, oh, it's an hour later, and then now you're here at the late service. So good to see y'all this morning. My name is Blake Harris. I'm the assistant pastor here at Altadena, and I'm glad to be here with y'all this morning. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 15. So if you would turn there this morning with me. Exodus 15, we're going to take a little journey with the Israelites. Verse 22 through 27, this is God's living and active word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come now asking that you would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us each to see Jesus Christ this morning as our sole sufficiency, as the Lord, our healer. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So our passage today finds us with Israel. And it finds Israel in a vulnerable place, the wilderness. They've just crossed the Red Sea. And now it's time to set out to the promised land. And they're a new nation, you know, a vast people, leaving the predictable comforts of Egypt to enter the unknown of a desert. Who's going to take care of them? That's the big question this morning. Who's going to take care of them? This is the theme of this section in Exodus. If you glance at chapters 16 and 17, you'll see that these are three chapters that deal with need, that deal with God providing, taking care of his people. 15 is water, 16 is bread, 17 is water again. They keep running out of what they need, seems like. So this morning, we're going to see that because the Lord, our healer, takes care of his people, we can endure tests, walk in obedience, and anticipate the promised land of heaven. And our focus this morning, again, is how does God take care of his people? So as we look at Israel this morning, we're actually looking at ourselves. So God takes care of his people three ways in this passage. The first one is this. God takes care of his people through trials. You may think, Blake, you got that wrong. That's not a way to take care of somebody, is to give them trials. Well, let's look at this for a second. Notice the first word in verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out. So it's important to know what came just before that so we can know what's going on here. Walls of water collapsed, Egyptian chariots sunk, singing, dancing, the song of Moses, Miriam dancing and shouting, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea." Freedom, freedom, free from Pharaoh's cruelty, no longer oppressed, overworked, overlooked. Moses sings, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Is this not the case for us this morning? In Israel's deliverance from Egypt, we see our deliverance from slavery to sin, death, despair, by the better Moses, Jesus Christ. And now we're making our way through the wilderness of the Christian life, and we're seeking our promised land of heaven. So for Israel, at this point in the passage, it's time to get moving. You know, if you put yourself in Israel's shoes, it must have been hard to go from this mountaintop experience of, you know, the Red Sea. Wow, you know, we just made it through and our enemies were just crushed. And then you look around and that's where you're supposed to go, and it's a desert. And you're like, what in the world am I supposed to do? How do I make it through there? How's God going to take care of me? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. And as we see that in Israel, we're going to see it for us. How does God take care of us in the day-to-day wilderness of the Christian life? So the first way is he cares for us through tests and trials. Now, that may sound cruel and unusual, but God used a test to reveal to Israel what was actually in their heart all along and to grow their faith in him. And he does the same with us. So let's look at what happened to Israel. 3 days, no water. No water in the wilderness is a serious threat. I mean, if you think about it, that's a dry place. There's not a lot of water to go by, and so if you go 3 days without it, without finding some new water, you're in trouble. You know, physical thirst is probably foreign to most of us. I mean, maybe some of us have experienced that, been on a long hike and just gotten and ran out of water. You know, for most of us, probably the closest we've gotten is you get to the restaurant and they're out of sweet tea. But, you know, what about other needs in your life? Areas where you feel like God isn't caring for you. Maybe God, somehow something slipped by the radar and he just forgot about how to care for you right now. Well, they finally come to water. But the thing is, it's bitter. Marah means bitter. Many of the water holes in that region were a little salty, kind of mineral salts, were in the ground and everything. So the water, often if you would drink it, it would actually dehydrate you. And it was super bitter, and you didn't want to drink that. And so, you know, you're thinking, you know, God, is this some kind of a test? I mean, why would you lead us out here and lead us to bitter water? Well, actually, it is a test. If you look at verse 25, we see that God is testing them at Marah. He says it in verse 25. So the question is, how are they going to respond to this test? Well, look at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, that question, you know, for us looking back, seems a little funny. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, had they forgotten God's power over the water and the Red Sea? I mean, God just put water and split it and made it walls on either side so they could walk through. What about if you rewind a little more, you know, turning the Nile into blood? God could make drinkable water undrinkable. You think he could make undrinkable water drinkable? Well, you know, their question reveals that there's some lack there. There's some distrust of God. Notice their gut reaction is they grumbled. They murmured, they complained. And it says it was against Moses. But if you think about it, you know, is their complaint really against Moses? I mean, who appointed Moses to lead them? Who's telling Moses what to do? It's God. So in a sense, they are murmuring, grumbling, complaining against God. How could he not be strong enough? How could he not be wise enough or perceptive enough or good enough to care for them? Do you ever see this in yourself? I do often. Even this week, I've seen it several times in myself. I was working on taxes a few days ago and just ran into some snags that I wasn't aware of, you know, and was like, what's happening, God? I just started to kind of crumble and was like, why is this happening? I got kind of started to grumble. And it took me back and realized, oh, man, what am I preaching on this week? So, you know, maybe a good question to ask is, what is your "what shall we drink" question this morning? what is your "what shall we drink" complaint? In what area of your life do you feel this deep sense of unrest, being perhaps betrayed by God, worrying about a need that you have that maybe there for a while or a recent need that doesn't seem to be being met? We must see that when we grumble, complain, when we murmur about a circumstance, a person, something in our life, we're actually murmuring against God. He's the one ordering our life. Our grumbling is actually revealing a deeper unrest in the sufficiency of God to care for us at a deep level. And, you know, as we see in this passage, God is like a patient doctor, a good doctor, and he lifts up the bandage a little bit to show Israel diseases underneath, like pride, self-reliance, lust, fear, things that are really driving and bubbling up into this outward grumbling. Notice what happens next, though. When they ask this question, "What should we drink?" we might expect God to say, you know, "Didn't you just see what I did to Israel? I mean, to Egypt? I just, like, pummeled them with water. You know, I mean, don't you think I can provide for you right now? I've had enough of you people." He doesn't do that, surprisingly. What happens instead is surprising. And it's in verse 25. Moses cried to the Lord for help. I'll stop there. You know, Moses could have done a lot of stuff in that situation. What he did is instructive for us. You face a trial, a situation where you're like, what is going on here? How do I do my taxes? Why isn't God meeting this need? Where is God? Trials often lead us to fresh desperation in prayer. Moses cried for help, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Okay, what just happened? I mean, is that really in the Bible? What's this log? God, through Moses, makes bitter water sweet. Now, this log was likely a small tree or desert shrub that was nearby, and, you know, some argue that it was a special plant with properties that could, you know, take away bitterness in water if it was the right, you know, conditions. But that plant, no specific plant has been identified for that. So, you know, I'm convinced that tree, that little shrub or tree, was simply just the instrument that God chose to use in this circumstance to supernaturally change the water. You know, much in the same way that God used Moses' staff to part the Red Sea. The staff wasn't anything special. The thing that parted the sea was God himself. And it's the same thing here. The difference between sweet water, bitter water, and sweet water was not the log. It was the Lord. And notice that, you know, God didn't take them to different water. He makes the water they have different. That's often the way that God works in our lives. You know, in the "what shall we drink" situations, he often doesn't just snap his fingers and say, "Okay, let me make that better right now." He doesn't instantly make it better, but he meets us in the midst of the bitter, and he changes it somehow. So when it comes to the wilderness of the Christian life, you know, you might ask, okay, am I supposed to just find some log somewhere and try to throw it in the water or this situation and try, maybe that'll make it better? Well, no. There's no need to do that, because there's actually a better Moses, Jesus. He saw our helpless and hopeless state of death and sin. And he also cried out to God. And what he said was this: "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And on another tree, he drank the bitter cup of wrath that you and I deserve. I deserve it. Even as I preach this morning, I deserve wrath. So that now we drink from the sweet cup of God's favor. John Newton, who was a slave trading sea dog in his own account, believed himself to be the chief ringleader of wickedness on the ship that he was on as a slave trader. He, you know, was among big time sinners. I mean, think about sailors and especially slave trading sailors. That's not a good combo. He called himself the ringleader of all that. He got saved and wrote Amazing Grace, you know, wrote a lot of other hymns. He makes a distinction between Christ's suffering and our suffering. He says that Christ's suffering was punishing, and Christian suffering is restoring. In other words, because Christ took the punishment that we rightly should have gotten, now all the suffering that we experience in life is actually to restore and heal. No longer God saying, I'm mad at you, boom, you're going to get wrath. It's God saying, I love you, boom, here's a trial because I love you. In Newton's own words, he said that suffering that we drink as Christians is only medicinal to promote our chief good. So, you know, he also describes indwelling sins as a nest of vipers. Now, any of you like snakes? A nest of vipers can often go undetected until the rod of affliction stirs it. My grandparents used to live on a lake, and after moving away, they heard a chilling story from the new owner, who had hired a few guys to work in their yard. And one day they were, working down by the shore, by the lake, and cutting some brush, and one of them slipped in. And immediately he started screaming because he realized, something's not right here. I'm being bitten by something. His partner pulled him out, and he still had one of the snakes attached to his leg. He had fallen into a nest of snakes, water moccasins. He barely made it out, made it to the hospital. It was discovered that he had 9 snake bites. These are poisonous snakes. He almost died. The picture is this. Now that the owner knew that there were snakes right by the shore, you know, he could deal with those snakes so that when his grandkids or when his kids went down there to play and they accidentally stepped in or something, they wouldn't get crushed by these snakes. They could deal with it because they knew it was there. And what happened? He fell in the water. That was the affliction that stirred the water. Indwelling sin is like a bed of poisonous snakes in our hearts. God cared for Israel, and he cares for us by showing us these sins through trials often, opening the door to repentance and restoration. In short, God uses tests to kill what's killing us and to restore us to life in him. Now, please hear me say, I'm not saying that every suffering that you endure is God saying, here's some sin in your life, I'm going to deal with that. You know, there was the blind man, and his disciples said, who sinned that he's blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it's just so that I would receive glory. And so what I am saying is, though, and what our text is saying this morning, I believe, is that suffering, God uses it to reveal sin in our lives and to bring restoration. But trials are not the only way that God cares for his people in our passage. The second way is through obedience. Look at the end of verse 25, and you'll see something a little odd there. It says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Okay, so we see there the test before, and they, in a sense, the test revealed something, revealed their sin. But in a sense, you know, God is setting up a new test, and he's about to say what that test is. And he's saying, this test is to guide you through the wilderness. You know, you're starting out on your journey. Let this test lead you through. In verse 26, God shows us what that test is. And this test applies to us this morning as we walk through the wilderness of the Christian life to the promised land of heaven. And here's the test. Look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Let's break that test in 3 quick parts. The first one is this, what God expects of his people. And you see it there at the beginning. I can summarize that in one word, it's obedience. God expects obedience. Listen to my voice. Keep my statutes. Obedience. This isn't a new idea in Scripture. Remember the repeated words of Moses to Pharaoh before each of the plagues? let my people go. But it doesn't stop there. Let my people go that they may serve me. God calls us, he frees us to serve him. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he called him to keep that covenant by circumcising every male of his offspring as a sign of the covenant. We just witnessed a baptism in a sense. That was obedience. When the people get to Mount Sinai, God is going to give more kind of formal laws that they're to keep. And so the call to obedience, it doesn't drop off when we get to the New Testament. And 1 John 2 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You know, if I were one of the Israelites and I had just been freed from slavery, I would be tempted to think, woo, yeah, let's go. You know, I'm free. There's no more master for me. Well, the reality is God freed them from slavery to Pharaoh to serve him, to be his slaves now. In serving him, there's true freedom. In Romans 6, Paul says that we, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so as we walk through the Christian life, God expects our obedience. So the second part of this test is, what can we expect from God? Well, it says there, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. What are these diseases that he's mentioning? Well, they're broadly the plagues that God put on Egypt. Okay, think of through all the plagues, you know, hail and boils and all kinds of bad stuff. But specifically to the one plague that when God turned the Nile to blood. Think about, you know, our passage talking about water, making the water undrinkable. And in a sense, God is saying this, if you walk in obedience to me, you will never find what I give you undrinkable. Whatever situation, whatever what shall I drink question that's on your heart this morning, when you walk in obedience to me, that'll never be undrinkable. In a sense, it'll be even sweet. So why does God make this promise? I mean, if we just stop there, that feels like legalism. That just feels like, okay, you obey me, and I'll do this for you. Well, it goes on. Why? For I am the Lord, your healer. This is not the only time that God is called healer in Scripture. Psalm 103, which we've been singing and the call to worship this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. God heals our disease of sin. But how does he heal it? I mean, how does this healer operate? Isaiah 53 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Bitter trials take on a sweetness with the presence of this healer. Obedience becomes possible through this healer, who, as we see in the rest of Scripture, he's going to give his people a new heart. He's going to take out their heart of stone and empower them with a new heart and his Holy Spirit that enables them to obey, even gives them the will to obey. We see how he cares for us through his commands and obedience when we see this truth. His commands lead us out of self-sufficiency to find all in him, the Lord, our healer. But God doesn't stop there in taking care of his people. He cares for us all the way to the promised land. Verse 27, it's a short little verse, and in a sense you think, was that an accident that this was put here? Well, verse 27 is a beautiful picture of the end of the Christian journey, which is really only the beginning. Let's read that. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Elim is an oasis. It was an oasis back then. It still is today. You can still go there today. Now it's called Wadi Garandel. But it's a picture of overflowing abundance. There's 12 springs, one for each tribe, 70 palm trees, 7 times 10. You know, think of 7 as a number of perfection in Scripture. These numbers, they're real numbers, the real statistics, but they're also symbolizing something even deeper, the fullness of blessing that God bestows on his people, the richness of his care for his people. Now, something to notice here about Elim, and this is hard, it was hard to notice, to be honest, but notice that both Marah and Elim were purposed by God. It wasn't an accident that they came to Marah, to the bitterness of the water there. And it wasn't an accident that they came to Elim. Notice also that Elim follows Marah. You know, that was during their wilderness wanderings. In a sense, the bitterness of the sufferings that we often face, God also brings sweetness in life, even an oasis at times, to point us to the ultimate oasis, the ultimate Elim in heaven. Elim foreshadows Israel's entrance into the promised land, a land of milk and honey overflowing with blessing. And it points us to our eternal Elim, the new and better promised land of blessing. And you know, among the chief blessings of this promised land, of this Elim, will be a tree. And it's not going to be thrown into some water. It's actually planted on either side of the river of life. And it's the tree of life, whose leaves in Revelation 22, we're told, are for the healing of the nations. In this land, Emmanuel's land, the better Elim, all that is bitter will be made sweet. Let us walk in obedience in the anticipation for the day when we will see our healer face to face, and all the bitterness will be made forever sweet. We'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, even this morning, empower us by your Spirit to see the beauty, the graciousness of our healer, Jesus Christ, and to rest in his sufficiency, even through the bitterness that we face often in life. Father, I pray that these tithes and offerings would be worship to you for your kingdom. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.